the great prophecy of the Old Testament next to the last book in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah. We'd like to read four verses beginning in chapter 10 at verse 1, reading down through verse 4 only. God writing by the Spirit through its servant the prophet, saying, Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make dry clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his people, or his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him, that is out of the house of Judah, came forth the corner, or the cornerstone, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together, properly translated would be the absolute monarch or the absolute ruler. May God bless the reading and hearing of this section from his precious and his holy word. There are some very good reasons for any biblical student and believer to study the great prophecy of Zechariah. I think the first great reason is because it presents to us the most glorious person that could be the object of our attention and even of our devotion and affection, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For the book prophesies much relative to the person of Christ, and particularly his coming glory when as the Messiah of Israel, he will ultimately reign over all the earth. And then there's a great need to realize the prophecy has much to say relative to the people of Israel and God's earthly people, the Jews. For in the prophecy there is without question of doubt there is much encouragement relative to God's purposes for Israel. May I just say briefly, by the way, in passing, and by the way of admonition, it is most unfortunate that we do have, even amongst evangelical teachers of the Word of God, some who give no place in the future for the kingdom of glory to be in Israel, and deny that Israel will be restored as a nation under the reign of their coming Messiah. They transfer all the prophecies that are given to Israel as belonging to the church, which is absolutely, in my humble opinion, asinine and foolish indeed. For these prophecies have much to say, and Zechariah particularly, has much to say relative to the future of Israel. And then also, in passing, there's nothing to do with the church in relation to the prophecy. It's an Old Testament prophecy. You need not, you better not, you'll get confused if you try to put the church in the Old Testament prophecy. But there's much to say in this particular prophecy about the nations of the earth. And if you want to know what's going to happen to the United States and any other nation, this is a good book to read. And you'll find that God indicates what he will do relative to the person of his son in glorifying him, to the nation of Israel in glorifying them, and then in relation to the nation, that they too, having been first as they will be when the Lord Jesus comes back in judgment, will have their part in the coming kingdom of glory over the millennial earth. Let me give you just a very brief analysis of the whole book. You'll find in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1, you'll find a call to repentance. God ever calls his people Israel, and he had to do it again and again and again, to repentance. He still is seeking that. And in that part of the chapter, 1 through 6, you have the call to repentance for Israel, echoed by the prophet and called by God. And then to the prophet is given, beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, down through the end of chapter 6, 8 visions in one night, relative to the future of Israel. tremendous visions, 8 of them in one night, culminating with the revelation of that kingdom of glory that will be under the Lord Jesus when he rules on his earthly throne, both as a king as well as a priest. Chapters 7 and 8, they're found in Pentecost. There's a delegation of Jews come to talk to the prophet. They come from Babylon, where they had been in exile, and they come to ask the prophet whether they should continue their self-imposed task that they'd imposed upon themselves in the land of Babylon because of God's judgment upon his earthly people in that day. And the prophet tells them very faithfully from the word of God and through the word of God of God's displeasure upon the people of Israel in the past, the reason for his great judgment being poured out upon them. And then tells very brightly at the end of chapter 8, and chapter 8 particularly, that instead of fasting, there will come someday, in the glory of Israel, a time of feasting. And their fast will be turned to rejoicing. Oh, what a joy to recognize of all the sordid, together with the sad history of God's earthly people Israel, there is coming a day when the feast of Jehovah will actually be known as never before in their blessed reality in that land. The last great division of the book is from chapter 9 through 14 at the end, and it is covered by two great burdens of prophecy, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then 12, 13, and 14. And wherever you read, as you do read, they're introduced by the expression, the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. And whenever you read, whether in Isaiah or another contemporary prophet, the expression burden, it is a solemn prophecy. It has to do with solemn events, relative to judgment as well as with blessing. But that grand, last great event, division, is the consummation of the prophecy, covering two great burdens of prophecy, but each of them pointing, and then at the end, consummating with the glorious return of the Lord to the earth, placing his feet upon the Mount of Olives and becoming the king over all the earth. Well, I'm not anxious to worship a king in the manger. I sure want to worship that king when he's over the earth reigning. And what a joy it will be. But in what we have read today, I want to direct your attention to the person of the Lord Jesus who is revealed in chapter 10 and verse 4. Note the words with me again. Out of him that is out of Judah shall come forth the corner, properly translated, it should be the cornerstone. Out of him, the nail. Out of him, the battle bow. Out of him, the absolute ruler or monarch or exactor, as it is sometimes translated better. Now here are four precious titles. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say with delight, every name that is given to the Lord Jesus is filled with meaning. It not only describes his person, it describes his character and often describes his work. And I commend to you the valuation of the names that are given to the Lord Jesus in the Word of God. If it had been properly stated, you could find one for every day, a different one for every day in the year, and even more. But they all have meaning. And here are four precious titles that are given to the Lord Jesus. The cornerstone, the nail, the battle bow, the absolute mark. Now if you look at these titles, in their perspective, relation to one another, you'll particularly note, and this is precious to realize, they tell us concerning the two advents of the Lord Jesus. The first two titles, the nail, and the cornerstone and the nail, they are in relation to his first coming to the earth. The first advent of the Lord Jesus. His person and his work that he came to perform and which he has done. The next two, they particularly relate to his second coming. When he should come to the earth and be the battle bow. And then, the absolute monarch or the absolute ruler. Now how blessed to recognize, please may I say, it's a marvelous revelation of the Word of God, that in the embrace of four titles and in the embrace of a very short verse, you have the presentation of Christ regarding his first advent and second regarding his last or his second advent when he comes back to reign in power and in glory. And yet, there are precious lessons, and this particularly is upon my heart more than any, though we shall touch upon them in their relative relationship to the scriptures and to the prophecy. Yet, there are precious lessons for you and for me to know and to learn what he means as a cornerstone, what he means as the nail, what he means as the battle bow, what he means as the absolute ruler. For by God's grace and help, we wish to present these titles, not only in their proper scriptural perspective, but in their personal application, and their meaning that they should be to your heart, to my heart, to your life, and to my life. For may I say it again, every precious title of the Lord Jesus in the Word of God should have a spiritual message, and will, to a spiritual heart. And may I say there are many names. For instance, you take John's Gospel, chapter 1. Do you know you've got 15 different names in the first chapter of John's Gospel given to the Lord Jesus? They're worth looking up. Makes you, and it makes me realize, I hope, I really ought to try to know it better, don't you? My name don't mean anything. I get criticized sometimes because being born in England and given those ordinary names of John and so on, instead of some fancy name that they give the kids these days when they're born. So as far as human names, we relegate them out completely. But oh, beloved, please may I say, the names of the Lord, from beginning to the end of the Word of God, they're filled with spiritual meaning, implying in this, and also setting forth the glories of his person, or the glories of his word. Now here are the four names. Let me repeat them again. The cornerstone, second the nail, third the battle bow, and fourth the absolute monarch. Now consider them separately with me. The first name, out of him shall come forth the cornerstone. Now, in relation to Israel, I'm sure you recognize he came to be their cornerstone. Upon him alone could the nation be built. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the prophets to the end of the Old Testament, they all pointed to the coming of the Messiah. That upon him, the glories of the kingdom that God promised his people would be given. He must be the cornerstone upon which they would build, and must build. Did they do it? No, I'm sure you recognize. Unfortunately, when he came, they received him not. He was rejected. And when he comes again, how we can recognize, as you have it in the 118th Psalm, prophetically, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. For the day's coming, I just say briefly, in passing, the day's coming when they'll acknowledge he is the cornerstone. The legend has been told, the truth of it I don't know. It's legendary. That when Solomon's temple was built, we know from the scripture that every stone, those mammoth stones, were quarried from under the temple mountain at some distance away from the site. And they were hewn out and placed in their position. There was not even the sound of a hammer, not even the sound of a tool, as the building of the temple was erected. Don't you wish we could have that kind of building today? It would help some neighborhoods, I'm sure. But the legend says when they came to the top stone to finish, the cornerstone at the top stone of glory for the temple, they found the stone they had, for it didn't fit. They had to reject it. They looked in the quarry for the stone that was the right one, till they found it, and it fitted in the place. Well, it's a legendary story. I can't speak of the authenticity of it, but how it suggests truly the history of Israel, and particularly the prophecy of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. They'll acknowledge it. But then let me give you a second thought. Not only the cornerstone for Israel, he's the cornerstone for the church. Remember the Lord Jesus, as he asked the disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're Elijah, and so on, a prophet. But whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord answered, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall never prevail against it. Oh, my beloved, what a joy to know the Lord Jesus is the foundation stone. Peter well wrote that ye are living stones, built up a spiritual house, and upon what? That stone that is the foundation stone, elect, chosen of God, precious. Can I ask you something? Is your church built on that stone? Do you belong to the church that's built on that stone? Christ, the only cornerstone. Well, may we sing, and we should, on Christ the solid rock I stand. But then, let me make a personal application. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, said, when he came to Corinth, he came to a heathen city, licentious, wicked, immoral, yet wealthy. And he said, I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And in chapter 3 and verse 11 he says, for no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, Jesus Christ. And Paul would lay no other foundation if he preached the gospel. Christ. The cornerstone upon which the soul must build to be saved and saved for eternity. I remember years ago in my young days, weekly going to the county home where we had a gospel service. And on one occasion, many of the Catholic people, residents in that home, came to the service. One old couple by the name of Doyle, Irish Catholic they were, he came to be in the hospital. I went to see him just before the meeting one night. And I said, Mr. Doyle, I said, if you die, where would you go? Well, being a true Catholic, you know what he told me? He said, I'll go to purgatory. I said, well, how will you get out of there, Mr. Doyle? Well, he says, I'll have to get my foot on the right stone. I said, Mr. Doyle, why don't you get your foot on the stone now? As I pointed him to Christ. Whether he did take Christ, I don't know. Not easy to convert a Catholic. Not quickly, anyway. But anyway, what other stone? Christ. The old hymn we know well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I read of an Irishman that said, all other rocks are shamrocks. And he was right. Oh, the joy of knowing Christ is the rock. Beloved, let me ask the question. Put it this way. He's the cornerstone for the church. He's the cornerstone for the church. He's the cornerstone that you and I should say is my cornerstone. Mine. I'm resting my faith on the finished work that he did upon the cross of Calvary. There's no other one. Beloved, please let me ask. Is your soul resting safely, assuredly, and happily? And I'll quote another thing I heard of an Irishman saying. He said, I may tremble on the rock, but he said, the rock never trembles underneath. And I guess we can all say that. And what a joy. He's the rock. My cornerstone. Not only for Israel. Not only for the universal church. But for the individual soul. And beloved, please let me ask. When life comes, so ever when you depart from this scene, will you go out of it with your feet on the rock, your soul resting on the rock, Christ Jesus. But take a second name, precious, unique. I've never found a more unique name in the Bible that has been given to the Lord Jesus, in my humble opinion. The name. The name. A strange title. The name. You find it, well, in this Hebrew scripture, there were two uses for the name. Sometimes it's translated from the same root Hebrew word into the name tent peg. And you can understand the meaning of that as a tent peg holding down the tabernacle in the wilderness and tents of Israel as they inhabited them. But it's also used as a nail embedded in the wall. In Isaiah chapter 22, you have the record of God setting aside a most impious treasurer of the house of the Lord by the name of Shebna, and saying he must be deposed, he's not faithful, and that it should be given to Eliakim, and he would put Eliakim as a nail in a sure place. Well, the use of the nail was to embed them in the wall, and upon them in the house of the Lord, they hung the vessels of the house of the Lord, the golden shield, and the golden vessels that were the glory of David's house. And those golden vessels filled that place. Later on, they were taken away in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and then later king just made vessels of brass to take their place, but they were not as they were at the beginning. But the nails held the glory of the house of Israel, and in the walls of the house of the treasury. So you've got two uses for the name, the nail. As a nail embedded in the wall, or as a tent peg to hold down the tabernacle. Now let me think of the Lord Jesus. Why is he called the nail? Well, solemnly and simply, as you place something upon a nail to hold it, to bear it. As a burden bearer, it carries, it holds whatever you place upon it. And the Lord Jesus is the name. I believe in our worship meeting, some mention was made. If it wasn't, I know it was in my mind and heart at the time. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I think of Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And here's the lesson that Israel hasn't learned yet. They will. Isaiah 53, we call it the crucifixion chapter of the Old Testament. And I believe it will be very, verbally, it will be the repentance song that Israel will confess. Today, the nation of Israel stumbles over this Isaiah 53. They cannot, they will not give you a clear understanding and interpretation of that chapter. If they give any emphasis, even the best of their writers passed through the centuries past, they speak of it as the sufferings of Israel. Not the sufferings of Israel. Isaiah 53:6 says right in the center of it, of that great prophecy, all we like sheep have gone astray, we turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I know how we can sing. In that day, Israel will confess. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his life, we're healed. Now, who's going to say that's not divine healing? It's not teaching for the body. Believe you me, it's the healing of the soul. If you want to get out of the crucifixion the healing of the body, you're wrong. The healing of the soul. Because when you get out of the crucifixion eternal life, why couldn't you get eternal life in the body then? You don't. You won't get it till the Lord comes back. I'll get a new body then. And I'm willing to wait for that one than to patch up this old one. It's the healing of the soul. The day is coming when Israel will confess it. When they look upon him, as Zechariah says in chapter 12, they look upon him whom they have pierced. How about the church? Praise God. Oh, the joy of knowing upon that foundation, Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's building his church. But then, let's go further. Get the application personal. Is it my name? my name. All my sins were borne by Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, I'm free. Oh, we sang that lovely hymn. I thank God it was so led to be given, crucified, crucified, nailed upon the tree, with pierced hands and feet and thighs, for you, for me. Beloved, let me ask you kindly, can you say thank God is my name before all my sins? The sins of the whole world were laid on him. No one else could ever bear them. You never find a nail better than that. Oh, the joy. But go further. He's still my nail. I not only have found the burden of my sin laid on him, the burden of my cares, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He still is the burden bearer. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall put. Where do you take your burden? Oh, I guess, Tom, you do what lots of times we all may do. You take him to the Lord, but you don't leave him there. Hang them there. God, help us to leave them there. Take your burden to the Lord, one old hymn said, and leave it there. He's still there. Then again, he's always going to be the man. Back in Isaiah 22 to which we refer, there's a double prophecy there, not only for the local time then written, but pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus, when the glory of the kingdom will be hanging upon him. And all the glory, not only of the kingdom, but in the ages to come, the glory of the universe will be hanging upon the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. For God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things on earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, he's the nail that bore the burden of sin. He's the nail that carries the burdens of his people. He's the nail that's going to be crowned with universal honor and glory throughout the creation of God. My, every time you look at a common nail, think of him, will you? And may I say, God knows how to write a Bible. He takes even the common things of life that you and I can understand, and he uses them to describe them eternally. What a title, the nail. But again, may we ask, can you say, my nail, my nail? My sins were borne by him. I bring my cares and trials to him. And then, the glory of my life, I should crown him king of my life. Now the next two titles, Valedictory is coming again. The third one is the Battle Bow. The Battle Bow. Now this seems an unusual title, but it's not a new one. You find it in the Old Testament scriptures. You find again and again that it's restated in relation to Israel. That for Israel, the Lord was again and again their battle bow. You go all the way back to the Old Testament and back to the early history of God's earthly people. You find again, well, may I give you this suggestion? Go to chapter 15 in the book of Exodus, please. I want you to note something. In chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, when Israel sang the song of victory, when all the hosts of Pharaoh and the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed, let me please begin reading at verse 1 and I'll only just read through verse 3. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song, unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he aspireth gloriously. The horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Lord is a man of war? No one ever yet defeated him. And the evidence Oh, the evidence. Please let me say, the evidence of that lengthy experience, very similar in type, typifying the deliverance of one who trusts the Lord Jesus from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. But oh, thank God, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And what a man of what? May I say this? In passing, surely, you'll never find a greater battle than was ever fought, and it was fought at Calvary. The Lord is a man of war, and for his people he fights. Again, let me give you this quotation. You'll find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the people of Judah and Jerusalem are overwhelmingly being attacked and threatened by an overwhelming army of Moabites and others who were coming in battle against them. And Jehoshaphat, who fortunately had been disciplined by God by being unfaithful, instead of trusting God, he'd lean on some wicked king by the name of Ahab, and almost lost his life. But on this occasion, he turns to God with all the people, and they call upon Jehovah. He closes his prayer by saying, we have no might, we have no strength against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And he closes the prayer. And one of the singers of the temple, filled by the Spirit, is used of God to say, fear not! Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. The Lord shall fight for you. And the Lord did. He discomfited the enemy in the night and commanded his people to go on. They went out, the most strangest army that you ever saw, being led by a chorus of singers, singing the praises of the Lord. They didn't put the big tanks in front. They put the best singers they had. And found the enemy had been defeated in the night, troubled by Jehovah, left all the spoils, and it took them 3 days to gather it, and they called it the Valley of Baraka or Blessing. But God fought for them. Oh, my beloved. Go to chapter 14 in the book of Zechariah, will you please? I want you to notice, he's still the battle bow. He's going to fight for his earthly people again. Please let me say, the very prophetic situation in the world today is not going to be decided by the United Nations or nations, whatever you want to call them, or by any group or any person down here. No, let me read Zechariah the last chapter. Let me begin at verse 1 and we'll go just through verse 3. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And I very solemnly, I'm fully aware of the implications, I believe I am. The serious implications of the conditions of the nations today. Both politically, economically, and most of all, spiritually and moral. But as God looks and views the nations as they are, they're going to meet their doom. Crash! Will be their inevitable destruction. And then I say more. Don't you start worrying about any nuclear war. If it comes, well, if you're afraid, praise the Lord, you'll go to glory. And you'll be better off in heaven than down here. But, God purposed this. The battle bow's coming back. The Lord's gonna fight. The Lord's gonna fight. And oh, what defeat it will be. The last part of Zechariah. Again and again he refers in the prophecy that God's going to bring the nations around Jerusalem and it will trouble them. And it's already troubling them. And one can see the final outcome is very near. And what does it mean? As far as Israel, as far as you and me, means the rapture before he comes back to the land. But as far as Israel, he's going to fight as in the day of battle. Well, I know there's another book was put out during the World War II. And in the story it told of how God even fought in World War II for the nation, especially when the armies of Britain and France were overrun by the German power, and the army of England had to come back to England, and how God miraculously caused conditions to be so favorable that even a rowboat could go across the English Channel and help bring the soldiers back. And God was all in it without question or doubt. But in that little book there was this incident. Told about a young boy who in the city of San Francisco lived at the time of the great earthquake in San Francisco, the early part of the century. And after the earthquake, a salesman had come to the city to call upon his clients, and he couldn't find them. And he was very well acquainted with the city, but the rubble and the destruction was so great, and he got a little fella who knew the city better to show him where he wanted to be. And as the little boy noticed the man, looked astonished at the destruction. All around him, he saw the astonishment in his face, and the little fellow said, "Mister, it ain't no use for anybody to think they can lick God in them." How is this? Please let me say this, lovingly, faithfully. The nations are going to take God. Exactly. Whatever they have in armaments matters not. The Lord's going to fight. Now let's bring it down practically. You got a battle book? Sometimes I ask my friends, how goes the battle? Why, there's a battle, isn't there? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high and heavenly places. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The battle of God. Let me give you a verse. Romans 8, 37. For we are more than conquerors through Him that loveth us. A dear man stood up in a prayer meeting one night, read that scripture, and said, "Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror?" Well, he said, "We know what a conqueror is a person who wins by fighting. But to be more than a conqueror is to be one who wins without fighting." Get it right? The Lord will fight for you. See, I say lovingly, I need it just as much as you. They think the battles are won. I can be more than a conqueror through Him that loves me. Enjoy that hymn. Jesus loves me. And what a joy it is to realize. One of my favorite hymns, my young Christian days. I used to stumble. You know, some people think as soon as you're a Christian, you can live a full Christian life. You can't live a full Christian life as soon as you say. You think you're just a baby. You've got to grow. You've got to be fed. You've got to eat and drink the milk of the word. Then you've got to get some meat if you're strong enough. We have to learn those lessons so that we can rest upon one who takes care of it all. My battle book. My battle book. Last of all, he's got to be the absolute. Look in Zechariah 14. I want you to notice one verse, the ninth verse, I think it is. Chapter 14 there. Please note it. Let me read from verse 6. I think you read verse 6 and go down through verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. You can realize that. It's not even clear nor dark right now, is it? And what you have, you've got the struggle that will end at the coming of the Lord. The struggle between light and darkness. I want to tell you, there's a lot of darkness in this world. But thank God there's light from above. And, but it shall be that one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. The light will conquer. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half right, would be the Mediterranean, and half to the hinder would be the Red Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And no, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And there shall, and in that day shall there be one Lord, and His name Lord. The absolute Lord. He shall be king over all the earth. Beloved, let me read with a little resume. Bring it together. Here are four precious names.
my cornerstone, my name, my battleground, my king. I think of the words of the hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. For what a joy it is. Someday he's going to be, as the poet is well written, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, until moon shall wax and wane no more. And he's going to be king over all the... I wish he were here. King over all the... Hallelujah! Don't need him in Charlotte, do they? I'm sure he's needed everywhere. Oh, and when he comes with healing in his wings, thank God, you'll never have anybody go in the hospital. Goodbye, hospital. Goodbye, doctor. They sure told you, don't they? It only took me to take my wife to see a doctor for about an hour, and it cost me $100. Those days will be over. And many other, the sin and the iniquity and the lawlessness and the darkness of sin and Satan is brought forever gone.